Again, Luke 24, we'll start at verse 37, Acts 2. And they'll all be on the screen if you don't have your Bible handy, but while you're looking for those, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us and speak to us here this morning as well. Lord, we want to hear from you, and we want this word to give us not only understanding, but transformation. And Holy Spirit, we invite your presence to come as well. Because we know that Holy Spirit, as you are present with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And Holy Spirit, as you are with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit can speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do invite you to come and to have your way. Amen. Well, today is Pentecost Sunday, and so I want to look at Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit, and I want to look at it from three different passages and three different perspectives. I want to start with the promise. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he promised the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John really emphasizes that, but I want to look at a passage in Luke where Jesus makes a very urgent statement about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and I think it's really important. So I want to spend some time looking at that in Luke 24. Stephen, go ahead and put up Luke 24, starting in verse 37. I'm going to read through these few verses, and then we're going to highlight a couple of them. Luke 24, 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see." A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance of forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So the first few verses there, 37 through 44, Jesus has resurrected and he's reappeared to his disciples. They're freaking out. It says frightened. They think they saw a ghost. And so he's trying to explain to them that it's really him. This is really me. Touch me. See my wounds. Give me something to eat. I'm going to eat in your presence. I'm not a ghost. So it begins with just Jesus trying to calm the disciples down and convince them that, hey, it's really me, okay? Then verse 45, it says, "And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." This is interesting. All of these disciples, despite having Hebrew backgrounds, and having studied the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't fully understand the relevant Old Testament scriptures that related to Jesus. So Jesus opened their minds to understand these scriptures. But this is also a foreshadowing of what the Holy Spirit is going to do. Because the Holy Spirit comes to open our minds to allow us to understand the things of the kingdom and the scriptures. And so in this moment when Jesus opens their minds, he's foreshadowing the Holy Spirit that he's about to speak about. Verse 47. "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to some of the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It says all, doesn't it? Jesus is alluding here to what we call the Great Commission, the basics of the gospel message. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. But he also says it will go to all nations of the world. This is also a foreshadowing of what the Holy Spirit will do. In human strength, we will never convince the world their sins are forgiven. It requires the Holy Spirit to convict people of their righteousness in Christ. Do you remember that? It's the devil that condemns us of our sin. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our righteousness. Verse 49. "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Jesus emphasizes the importance of the Holy Spirit here, and he tells his disciples to stay in the city until you've received the Holy Spirit, or until you've been clothed with power from on high, is how he words it. Basically, Jesus is saying that the Great Commission is impossible without the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Christian life is impossible without the Holy Spirit. But this is a really important verse, so I want to look at it a little closer. There's some really fun things going on here in the Greek, so let me geek out on the Greek for a little bit. He starts out by saying, stay here, stay in the city. In the Greek, it's actually the verb to sit. Jesus is telling them to sit still. Sit in Jerusalem until this happens. Now, the verb is also in the active form, which means the subject of the verb does the action. So the disciples are the subject, and so they're the ones to take the action of sitting still. It's their job or action to sit and to be still and to wait. Then Jesus says, clothed. When we think of the Holy Spirit, we tend to think in terms of being filled. But the verb here is actually to be clothed. And what's interesting is this Greek verb has the sense of sinking into a garment. Think of a really old, well-worn, comfy sweater. In the middle of the winter, you put on this old, comfy sweater, and you just kind of sink into that thing. That's the visual behind the verb here. You're sinking into the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? But this is the imagery that he's presenting here for the Holy Spirit, and it's more than just this idea of being filled that we tend to think about. We wear the Holy Spirit. It becomes our identity. We sink into it. It's what people should see about us, just like our clothing. Right? We sink into the Holy Spirit. That now becomes the identity of us. It's what people should see about us. But here's the thing that's really interesting. This verb is in the passive form, which means that the action happens to the subject with no willingness on the part of the subject. It's hard for us to understand. Greek has this beautiful passive verb form. English doesn't. We don't really have that in English. It's hard for us to understand. But with a passive verb form, the action happens to the subject, and the subject doesn't have any willingness in it. The best one is in Ephesians, where Paul says, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It should really read, be being filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's happening to you, but it's in the passive. But that's what he's saying here. The disciples' action, what they were to do was to sit and wait, and then the clothing of the Holy Spirit will happen to us with no willingness necessarily, or no action required on our part. So it's this idea of sensing, sinking into a garment, but he's going to do it to us. There's no action that we need to take. Then after we're clothed, power also comes. In the Greek, it's the word dunamis. On a very surface level, superficial level, that word means strength, ability, supernatural power, or power to perform miracles. But again, there's a stronger essence of this Greek verb, and then it's a bit of a supernatural word, meaning more than just simple power, but miraculous power. So the disciples are to sit and wait, and then the Holy Spirit comes and sinks us into this garment of himself, which brings a supernatural power with it. Okay? You get that? Get a good visual of all of that? And our job is to simply wait until the power comes. Now, of course, this is active waiting and expectant waiting, asking for it, seeking it, preparing for it, putting ourselves in a position to receive. Unlike the disciples of Jesus' day, we're not in the dark as to what's going on. We have 2,000 years of history telling us that we need the Holy Spirit and why and what it looks like. The disciples were to be sitting and waiting, and then God would do the clothing with the Spirit and then also bring the power. We understand all of that from our modern perspective, and so we can wait expectantly and then not be so frightened when it happens as they were in their day. All right, so that was the promise of the Holy Spirit from Luke 24. Now I want to look at the promise fulfilled from Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 1, Stephen. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Excuse me. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know what it was going to look like. They probably didn't expect this. when he kept promising this Holy Spirit, this probably wasn't the visual that they got, is that these tongues of fire would come and would rest on them. But thankfully, the disciples overcome their fear and they receive it. But notice it says the sound of violent wind, but not actual wind. It appeared to be fire, but not actual fire. This stuff is all in the spirit realm. This kind of thing can still happen today. Many years ago, there was a vineyard pastor named Randy Clark. Randy is still around. He's not in the vineyard anymore. He has his own ministry. But Randy Clark at the time was pastoring a vineyard church. I believe it was in Spillerton, Illinois. Thank you, Kelly. He was pastoring a church in Spillerton, Illinois, small town. And they were having a meeting one night. And the presence of the Holy Spirit came so strong that there appeared to be fire over top of the church building. So much so that people driving by started calling the fire department saying, hey, the church is on fire. The fire department responds. They see the fire and they come bursting into the church service with their hoses. Where's the fire? Where's the fire? And Pastor Rain's like, there's no fire. The Holy Spirit's just here. And the firemen ransacked the whole building looking for the fire and they couldn't find it because they could see it, but it was in the spirit realm. It wasn't actual fire. That's what's happening here. They see the fire coming to rest on the disciples, but it's not actual fire. It's in the spirit realm. I cover more of that in my spiritual gifts class, being able to see into the spirit realm and discerning spirits. Going back to our verse here, it says that it came to rest. The fire came to rest on each of them. This is where it gets really interesting. The verb to rest says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. That verb to rest in the Greek is the same verb to sit that we saw back in Luke 24. So remember, back in Luke 24, Jesus tells his disciples to sit and wait. And here it says, tongues of fire came and sat on the disciples. It's the same verb. Isn't that cool? Now I want to give you some historical context here. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, at the beginning of this section, in verse 1, Pentecost was already a Jewish holiday or celebration, okay? So it's happening on what was to be a known Jewish holiday. I want to read to you a couple of paragraphs from a historical book that explain the Jewish holiday, because that will help set the tone for some of the rest of it. The second major festival of the Israelite liturgical calendar was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot in Hebrew. The Feast of Weeks is the feast of 7 weeks, beginning on the day after Passover. The Israelites counted 49 days, then commenced the celebration of the Feast of Weeks on the following day. Because it fell on the 50th day after Passover, Weeks was also called Pentecost, because Penta is 50th. So Pentecost is an agricultural festival. Believers presented to the Lord 2 loaves of bread made from fine flour and baked with leaven as the first fruits of the wheat harvest. In addition to the grain offering, they offered 1 bull, 2 rams, 7 lambs, along with a sin offering of a male goat and 2 male lambs for a peace offering. Since the first sheaf of the barley harvest was presented to Yahweh on the day after Passover, and the first sheaf of the wheat harvest was offered 50 days later, Passover and Pentecost marked the beginning and the end of grain harvest. So this day of Pentecost came exactly 50 days after Passover, and was a part of this agriculture celebration of celebrating the grain harvest before the Lord and bringing bread and all this kind of stuff. So isn't it appropriate that it was on this day that the Lord decides to pour out the Holy Spirit? Acts 2:4, Stephen. Let's go to the next one. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Notice it says that they were all filled. We should expect the same today. And the verb filled here is in the passive form again, so the filling happens to us without us having to be super active in it. So the disciples have no part in this filling, it's just happening to them. Then the verse ends with the tangible proof and lasting sign of the Holy Spirit's presence, speaking in tongues. And I'm going to look at that in a little more in depth in a minute. All right, Stephen, let's go to verse 5, but I think it's a whole new title there in the thing. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Somehow we're made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Jesus had promised and prophesied that the gospel would go to all nations. Here we see the confirmation of that, and we see how it will happen through the Holy Spirit. Now here's the thing. I really want you to catch this. This is so powerful. The day that God decides to pour out the Holy Spirit, it just so happened that all the nations were already represented in Jerusalem because of the Feast of Weeks. He did it on Pentecost because all these people had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. So all of the nations are already represented in Jerusalem when he pours out the Holy Spirit. Isn't that kind of amazing? But that's pretty significant too, don't you think? God says, my gospel is going to go to all nations, and by the way, I've already brought all the nations here, so let's get started. Verse 11 says that each person hears the gospel in their own tongue or language. You can notice as I read that, it really emphasized, no matter where they were from, it listed all these places and all these nations, all these people groups, and they all heard the gospel in their own language. So now they've heard it in their own language, and they can take it, and they can go home, and they can begin to preach the gospel wherever it was that they came from. This is how God is going to spread this message, this gospel message. But it emphasized again and again and again all these places that they were from, and they could all hear it in their own language. Everyone will hear the gospel in their own language. For our day, this verse tells us that the gospel must be heard in every village of Africa, for example. And it must be heard in every language. Now, in this passage, we see two responses to this Holy Spirit. Verse 12 says, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Well, responding with amazement and yet some perplexity is certainly appropriate. But verse 13 says, some, however, made fun of them and said that they've had too much wine. Unfortunately, that's still a response of many in the church today. Fear and misunderstanding cloud the minds and hearts of many people. All right, I want to jump now to Acts 2, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will, our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So we saw the promise of the Holy Spirit in Luke 24. Then we saw the fulfillment of the promise in Acts 2 with the tongues of fire coming to rest. Now we're seeing the fruit of the Spirit here in this scene. We see the effectiveness of preaching and ministry with the Holy Spirit. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and we see the effectiveness of that now in his preaching. 3,000 people get saved in one day. That's a pretty good day. I've never read a book on church growth that advocated for this method, though, ironically enough. But it still does happen today. I'm thinking of people who are either contemporaries to us or just one generation ago. Heidi Baker, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, and Philip Mantofa were all people who preached and preached and preached and preached and saw minimal effectiveness, and then they had a powerful filling of the Holy Spirit and now have seen thousands and thousands. Heidi Baker and Philip Mantofa claim millions of people have come to Christ from their preaching since they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Reinhard Bonnke, a generation ago, Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody. So we know now that the Holy Spirit and Pentecost came for all people. Now I want to look at a passage that shows the outflow and the fruit of that for our day that we're living in right now. So I want to look at Revelation 5, starting in verse 8. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So this is all part of the vision that John is having that constitutes the book of Revelation. Verse 9 starts by saying that they sang a new song, which means it's a song that's never been sung before, right? Well, why is it a new song? Because Jesus taking the scroll to open it represents a new era in God's redemptive history. This has never happened before. The Lamb's death on the cross has never happened before, nor will it ever happen again. Jesus' death on the cross is what is new and is what is worthy of this song. And he's taking the scroll to see those who will now enter into the kingdom. And so they're singing a brand new song because there's a brand new day of God's redemptive history happening here in this vision that John is seeing in heaven. But there's a little more that's going on here too. It says that Jesus purchased people for God. The imagery here is of being ransomed or purchased out of slavery. Jesus paid the price to set all slaves free once and for all. But what is equally important to see here is that it is for all mankind that is set free. In the past, only the Jewish nation Israel was included in God's redemptive work. But now with Jesus, his redemptive work applies to all people. The song they're singing really gets specific as to drive home this point. And it doesn't just say it once, it says it four times. And I want to look at that because this is really important. It says, "With your blood, you purchased for God," you could say redeemed or ransomed for God, "persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation." Says tribe first. This is reminiscent, of course, of the 12 tribes of Israel, but now includes every tribe throughout the world. The word tribe doesn't mean much to us because we don't live in a tribal society, but in other parts of the world, tribe is everything. Your tribe is everything. In Mozambique, where we do missions work, there are approximately 44 tribes. Kelly, how many are in Cameroon? 250. Didi, how many in Zambia? 72. Tribes are a big deal. And so all of those tribes, every one of them, is going to be represented in heaven, which means they all have to hear the gospel in their language. Yeah, wow. Which means they all have to hear the gospel in their language, right? Then it says language. There are approximately 6,909 living languages in the world. All of them will be in heaven. Last time I checked with Wycliffe or Seed Company, only about 3,000 of those have been translated. The Bible's been translated into those languages. There's about 3,000 more languages that need the Bible. And you know what? Amy and I love to worship in other languages. We have spent a lot of time doing that. And it's pretty amazing. Then it says people. Tribe, language, and people. The word people has already been used by implication in the text. This is to drive home the point. And the word people here could also mean nation. Then it ends with nation, and the word, of course, could also mean race or people. The redundancies in the song are driving home this point. This is a meta-narrative. Do you understand that? English lacks meta-narrative, but this is a meta-narrative. In other language, when you need to say something really, really emphatically, there's a way to do it. In the English, the closest thing we have is vulgarity, swear words. Or louder, we scream. Yeah, we somehow think louder adds emphasis to it. In Hebrew, to give you an idea, in Hebrew, the best example of a meta-narrative is the way they describe God as God is holy, holy, holy. The only time ever they use the word holy three times is to describe God. Nothing else can ever be described as holy, holy, holy. So that meaning is always assigned to God himself. All right. There's a great example of a meta-narrative in the Greek in Luke 10. But here, they're doing the same thing. Tribe, language, people, nation. Get this, it's for everybody, is what he is writing. These lists of categories is very thorough, and that's not to leave anyone out. This is important to remember in our day that we're living in now, where there's so much racism. Again, this is a new song, so we can't look for the Old Testament for what it looks like. We in the New Testament era get to walk this out. We live in a very interesting time if we have kingdom eyes to see it. Every tribe, tongue, and nation is supposed to be in heaven, which means every tribe, tongue, and nation needs to hear the gospel in their language. And we haven't been doing a great job at that. And so God has brought those nations to our doorsteps, if we'll have eyes to see it. This week, Amy met somebody from Liberia. I met somebody from Vietnam. They're here. They're in our community, and they need to hear the gospel. Verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. All of those people just mentioned are to be a kingdom united under one king, King Jesus. But think about all these categories. They usually separate. Tribe and nation are often at war with each other. Languages often separate people. Racism is the very definition of how differences separate people for evil. But because of the work of Jesus on the cross, this was to have ended. The people Jesus has purchased with his blood are to be united into one kingdom. Still with all of our racial and culture uniqueness, but one kingdom. What's that? The kingdom. But we have to be comfortable with people around us that are from other nations, tribes, and languages. And so often as Americans, we have a hard time with that. Honestly, if I don't hear other languages around me, I get a little disturbed sometimes. I'm like, where's the rest of the kingdom? Kingdom isn't just me. But here's the other point of verse 10. The kingdom is the church, and it's on earth, and it's now. Not the future kingdom in heaven. This passage in Revelation 5 is not talking about the future in heaven. It's talking about now, because it says that they will be priests. You see that? He made them to be a kingdom and to be priests, to serve our God. Guess what? We don't need priests in heaven. Priests are to minister before the Lord now while on earth. And those priests are to be from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And this all happened because of Jesus and Pentecost. This is the outflow of Pentecost. Because remember, in Pentecost, the passage in Acts 2, it listed all of these different nations that were there in Jerusalem to hear the gospel. And then he's emphasizing that this is what the kingdom and this is what the priesthood will look like. There is no group that we get to single out and say they cannot minister before the Lord. And yet, unfortunately, that is happening in our day, in our country. Then to drive home the point, he ends by saying that they will reign on earth. We know it's on earth because there's priests. We don't need priests in heaven, but he just point blank says this will happen on earth. You know, oftentimes people today say, oh, gosh, I can't wait to get to heaven. I want to know what heaven is like. And I'll suggest to them, find the most diverse church you can find and go worship with them and you'll get a glimpse of heaven. The Evanston Vineyard for years was pastored by a man named Steve Nicholson. And he was my mentor for many, many years. For many years, the Evanston Vineyard was considered the most diverse church in America. There were something like 40 or 50 different people groups represented in that church. That's sort of beginning to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, right? All right. I will end with that and we will move into communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. And in those passages that we've looked at today, we must remember that this broken body represents all of humanity. There's no one that isn't represented in this broken body of Jesus Christ. Iranians, Iraqis, Pakistanis, whatever nation we might be predisposed to dislike because of our media, is represented here in this broken body. Again, after the supper, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. A new covenant. Whenever you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me. You know what? You can travel anywhere in the world to any nation, to any people group, and if you cut them, they all bleed the same. And their blood was just like the blood of Jesus. It's the same blood. There's only one human blood. So this meal reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and what he did to restore us into right relationship with God the Father. He gave his body and he gave his blood to be that sacrifice that was required of the Old Testament covenant for forgiveness of sins. So he does this for us once and for all. But now today we're reminded that this meal that he's presented for us is to remind us that the kingdom of heaven is for every people on earth. The way we do communion here is you'll come up, you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it into the juice, and you'll receive them together. You don't have to be a member of this church to take communion. As long as you profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're welcome. We've got traditional communion, and if you have health or sanitation concerns, we've got little sanitary cups here. The bread's on one side, the juice is on the other, so these are sanitary and sealed. There's a station here, and there's a station in the back. You're welcome to come to either one. I'm going to get out of the way, and the worship team is going to lead us in a little bit of worship. And as you're prepared, just come on up or go to the station in the back.